From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to answer life's essential questions soundly and persuasively, and to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A lot of you hanging on right to the phone calls. First, Jacqueline in Laverne, Tennessee. Hi, Jacqueline.
Hi, how are you?
I'm good.
Thank you for accepting my call.
You're welcome.
My question is, what value should be put on a cross, any cross? Some students built a cross for a play, and it was left in the front of the church. And I asked that it be removed and put in the back for later use. And some of the deaconesses got upset. And I see the cross as a symbol. I know that Jesus was crucified on the cross, but I don't believe he wants us to take that cross and wear it around our necks or memorialize it. Tell me, am I wrong to want that cross removed that doesn't complement the church? It's just a wooden, made of wood, plywood that the students built?
Well, I mean, this is a very specific incident in whether or not that cross is appropriate in that particular setting. But as a whole, the cross is something that we revere. We revere it, and we don't use it as a mere fashion statement, but rather as a way of remembering the greatest act in human history, which was at once the most brutal and the most beautiful, because here you had an innocent man, the Anthropos, the God-man, who suffers more than any man, more than the cumulative sufferings of all of humankind, so that we can be redeemed not only for time, but also for eternity. So it's brutal on the one hand, it's beautiful on the other, and it is a remembrance of the fact that through the death of Jesus Christ, we have not only everlasting life in the world to come, but also a life now that is a life more abundantly. So a cross can be misused and even misplaced, but certainly we want to never forget that it is central. It is the very hope of Christianity that through the cross of Christ, by faith in a Messiah who lived the perfect life and then died in our place, we can have everlasting life in the world to come and a life that is more abundant in the present time. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Joe. He's listening in Iowa. Hi, Joe.
Hello.
Hi.
Say, I thought I heard you say at one point in time that we either don't get a new body or something else happens. I thought when you died and you went to heaven, you got a new body.
No. What you get is the body that dies is the body that is resurrected. I mean, if you think about Jesus Christ, the body that went into the tomb is the body that rose from the dead. If you would have been in the tomb when Jesus rose from the dead, you would have seen dust fly off the very slab on which he lay. So he was resurrected physically. We too will be resurrected physically. Now, that does not mean that every atom of our old body will be resuscitated. What it does mean, though, is that there's continuity between the body that is and the body that will be, which is to say there's a DNA for the body that you now have. That DNA, as it were, is the blueprint for your glorified body. So you will be the same physically, but you're going to be different organizationally. You might think of this very much in keeping with the caterpillar, who weaves a chrysalis, and that chrysalis is the place where it, in fact, dies. Its constituent parts devolve into a mysterious molecular mixture, and out of that comes another being. That being is the same physically, but it's different organizationally. It's a butterfly, and now it has a proboscis, it has wings, it has a completely different digestive system, and it is a creature that can now fly into the wild blue yonder. So it will be with us as well. We'll be the same physically, but different organizationally.
Okay. All right, well, thank you, sir.
You got it. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. Talk to James next in Aiken, South Carolina. Hi, James.
Yes, sir. Thank you for taking my call.
Pleasure.
I've been listening to your program, so I'm going to respect your answers. I've read this article by a man that I think began the Restored Church of God about the Sabbath and that we're to keep the Sabbath of the Old Testament, that never did change. And I've been a Christian for about 40 years, and I've been comfortable with worshiping on Sunday and worshiping with other Christians on Sunday. But he does make a compelling argument for it, but then he also brings up that we should keep certain feasts and things like that. And a lot of it doesn't really set with me.
Yeah.
But I was interested in your what do you have to say about it?
Yeah, well, it shouldn't set well with you. Remember, the writer of Hebrews is saying that when the substance comes, it's an abomination to go back to the shadow. In fact,
right. He
likens it to trampling upon the sacred blood of Jesus Christ. So let's say that we would go back to temple priest and sacrifice. That would be an abomination. Why? Because the ultimate sacrificial lamb has come. And the same thing is true with respect to the emphasis that we have for the Sabbath. If you look at this contextually, in Genesis, the Sabbath was a celebration of God's work in creation. After the Exodus, the Sabbath expanded to a celebration of God's deliverance from oppression in Egypt. And as a result of the resurrection, the emphasis shifts once again. It becomes a celebration of the rest we have through Christ, who delivers us from sin and the grave. So for the emerging Christian church, the most dangerous snare was a failure to recognize that Jesus was the substance that fulfilled the symbol of the Sabbath. And thus, the emphasis is now on the first day of the week in honor of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, again, in whom we have our Sabbath rest.
Well, that's kind of the way I understand it. And I read scriptures where one man esteems one day above another, and another man esteems all the days the same, and
that
no man judge you in respect of a holy day. And I read several places where they did worship and meet on the first day of the week. And there were other times, it seems, earlier in the book of Acts, when they met on the Sabbath because the temple was, it seemed, the only place they had to meet.
Yeah. Well, yeah, first of all, let me say that you are wise to bring up the passage that you brought up, because this passage, I think, is very instructive to us. It's Colossians chapter 2, starting at verse 16, where Paul is saying, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things which were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. And what you have there is a descending order from annual to monthly to weekly. And that demonstrates that a weekly Sabbath is in view in this passage as well. And so you're wise to bring up that text. I think it speaks to the issue. But if you insist on being slavishly bound to Old Testament laws, then we need to be forewarned that failing to keep the letter of the law is hazardous to our health, because according to the Mosaic law, anyone who does any work on the Sabbath has to be put to death. But the Apostle Paul explains Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. In other words, he is, again, the substance that fulfills the shadow. But as far as what the pattern of the early Christian church was, the pattern of the early Christian church was precisely as you say. In remembrance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the early Christian church changed the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday, and within weeks, thousands of Jews willingly gave up a theological tradition that had given them their national identity. So God provides the early church with a new pattern of worship through Christ's resurrection on the first day of the week, as well as the Holy Spirit's descent on Pentecost Sunday. But that is not to say that your other point is not valid, because it is valid as well. There are times in which the apostles go to the synagogues. I mean, those are their fishing holes, as it were. And they're preaching that, look, Jesus is the one who is the substance fulfilling, the shadow. They're still shackled to the shadow, and the apostles and those who have become believers want to unshackle them by letting them know that Jesus Christ has come.
Well, it seems that there needed to be a separation between the Jewish tradition, the Israel tradition, and the new covenant, and that seems to be one of the reasons why they had to separate from those traditions in order to show the validity of what was going on to the redemption.
Yep, know? The blood of Jesus Christ is better than the blood of bulls and goats. Coming up to station break, we'll be right back in just a moment with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, so please don't touch that dial.
Being asleep at the wheel is dangerous. In fact, it can be downright deadly. That should be a wake-up call to Christians who are dangerously asleep at the wheel when it comes to wokeism. It's a deadly ideology that permits no discussion or debate. Simply obey or else. Make no mistake, people who are tolerant of such madness and incivility aren't being gracious. They are being dangerously and perhaps fatally naive. So grave are the threats of wokeism to civilization as we have known it that we have dedicated an entire special edition of the Christian Research Journal to analyzing this now rampant social and mental disease. To receive your copy of the special woke edition of the Christian Research Journal, visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will be back with more right after this. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do. Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.
If you're not horrified, you should be. Because the relentless assaults of wokeism on sanity and common sense have now reached a fevered pitch. In fact, some astute observers see more than deranged ideologies at work. It's as though the gates of hell have been opened. And alarmingly, the speed of this mindless rush to chaos and potential civilizational collapse is gaining momentum daily. That means Christians need to wake up and wake up fast. One of the best alarm clocks is the upcoming special Woke edition of the Christian Research Journal. It contains sobering articles with penetrating analyses of a social disease that is reaching a flashpoint. To receive your copy of this special edition of the Christian Research Journal, visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI.
Angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. While many of you will soon enter the hustle and bustle of the holiday season, Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org.
Also available is The Heart of Christmas audiobook, dramatically read by Hank Hanegraaff. Once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Next to the phone line, Laverne, Winnipeg, Manitoba, Canada. Hi, Laverne.
Hello, how's it going?
Good, how are you?
Good, thanks. I'm a first-time listener, and I listened to a couple of things you were talking about, so I thought I'd give you a call. My question has to do with the covenant, in particular the covenant that we are now living under. Can God break covenants?
Well, no. I think that would be a wrong way of stating it, but covenants are involved in terms of the covenant that God is making with people. And when God makes that covenant with a person, that covenant is such that if you obey my commandments, and this is the covenant he made with Israel when they went into the land, then you will live in that land peaceably, and you will be a light to the nations. But if you fail to keep my covenants and my commandments, then the land is going to spew you out like it spewed out the nations who were in the land before it. And so we see that while God gave the land to Israel, when Israel disobeyed, and this is true both of the southern kingdom as well as the northern kingdom, then they were exiled from the land because of their disobedience.
Okay, now, the reason I ask this is because there actually is a passage that I believe speaks specifically to it, and it's in Zechariah chapter 11, where God is actually speaking through Zechariah, and he specifically says, I will break my covenant that is made with all nations. That is one rendering, all nations, which is found in the New Living Translation. The King James Version says, with all people. So God specifically states that he will break this covenant. And in this passage, he's talking about three evil shepherds that he destroys in 1 month. And I believe when we read the book of Revelation that it's clear he's speaking about the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon. In, I believe it's Revelation 16, it speaks of three frogs coming out of the mouths, and these are three spirits, evil spirits coming out of the mouths of the false prophet, the dragon and the beast. And then in chapter 19 and 20, it actually does describe God destroying first the beast and the false prophet, and then the dragon. So I believe from Zechariah chapter 11 that this is actually talking about breaking the new covenant that we are living under.
But isn't the whole context of Zechariah chapter 11 where he takes two staves?
Right.
One called favor, the other union. And
yes.
I pastored the flock in 1 month. I got rid of the three shepherds.
Yes.
Yeah. And then the flock detested me, and I grew weary of them and said, I will not be your shepherd. Let the dying die and the perishing perish. Let those who are left eat one another's flesh. Then I took my staff called favor and broke it, revoking the covenant I had made with all the nations. It was revoked on that day, and so the afflicted of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid the 30 pieces of silver.
Yes.
So where do you get the correlation between that and the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon?
Well, because this is a prophecy. Like, at that point, there had been no covenant that had been made with all nations. So it couldn't have been speaking about any covenant at that point. So this is a prophecy that God is speaking through Zechariah.
One thing I do think is correct to say is that God breaks his covenant with apostate Israel, but God never breaks his covenant with true Israel. And true Israel is the full complement of God's people. It is the mystery of the gospel where the two become one, where all Israel is saved, all those who are genuinely sons of Abraham. Of course, not all are sons of Abraham. God can make out of stones sons of Abraham, Jesus makes clear. So we're talking not about an apostate people, but rather true Israel. But your point with respect to the correlation between Zechariah and Revelation is a point that should not be missed. Zechariah is reminding post-exilic Jews of the importance of their relationship to Yahweh, and he's exhorting them to finish, in the context of Zechariah, the building of the temple. So the book of Zechariah is characterized by vivid apocalyptic imagery containing messianic overtones, and much of that imagery is echoed by John in the book of Revelation. You know, you think not only of the illustrations that you gave, but the two witnesses. They, in John's revelation, though mentioned in Zechariah, John reworks them in his revelation, and they preside in Revelation over the judgment and destruction of Jerusalem and the Second Temple. Why? Because this, once again, is apostate Israel. And they, therefore, are symbolic of the whole panoply of Hebrew prophets who pronounce judgment on Israel, again, apostate Israel. So we have to make a distinction between apostate Israel and true Israel. God never breaks his covenant with true Israel or with the church. Certainly, words like church, however, have to be defined because they are not univocal, they're equivocal. There are senses in which we can talk about an apostate church just as we can talk about an apostate Israel. Back to our phone callers. Next up is Kevin, listening in Jacksonville, North Carolina. Hi, Kevin.
Hey, Hank. How you doing?
Doing well, thank you.
Hey, thank you for your fellowship to all your listeners. So I need your advice here. I have a unique job where I work with wounded service members that came back from combat or that are just dealing with mental issues. So one of my assessments I do with them is see where they're at financially, see where they're at transportation, see where they're at family support, and I provide them a resource for that. Get them education. Get them an internship. So that's my job. Well, one of the categories I hit on is spiritual. So how are you doing spiritual? And do you need spiritual help? Well, a lot of them will be like, you know, I say we have a chaplain here that will speak with you. You know, does Sunday school, does Bible studies. And, you know, when I hit that category, a lot of them get taken back. I'm done with Jesus because what he did to me in combat, he killed all my men. And or some will just be apprehensive and say, nah, I don't believe in him. You know, he doesn't exist. So I have limitations on what I can talk to him about. I have limitations and that's the thing. I shouldn't have limitations. If I'm a Christian, I shouldn't have limitations on what I can talk to somebody about. And that kind of, you know, weighs on me because I want to say something, but at the same time, I got to keep my mouth shut and not push the agenda because I could lose my job. And I shouldn't worry about losing my job. But these are something that I battle with, so I want to know what advice you have for me that maybe I could persuade them, or not even persuade them, but just get them to open up and maybe put them in the resource to talk with the chaplain or even for me to witness without, you know, being meticulous about it.
Yeah, well, a couple of things. First of all, just in terms of principle, you can continue to testify by your life and by your love, and that points to the reality of Jesus Christ. And there are other opportunities for you to witness as well. You have freedom of speech, which is to say that if you're pointing them in the spiritual category, they are taken back and they say something like, well, Jesus killed all my men, or I don't believe in God, or whatever. Now, you're not pushing anything on them. You're simply responding to what they said. And you, I think you can then justifiably say, well, have you ever considered that that may not be the case, and then you use their objection as a springboard or an opportunity to at least open their minds to the possibility that what they think is so is not so to begin with. So, I think that you can certainly respond to their objection with gentleness and with respect, and I think not only can you, but I think you should, and I think it's completely justifiable to do so.
I agree. Okay. Okay.
And I think it's a tremendous opportunity that you have. I mean, it's an opportunity not to force feed someone, but at least to open their minds to the fact that what they are saying doesn't correspond to reality. Now, it's true that we live in a cursed creation, and therefore there's all kinds of death, mourning, crying, or pain. And Christianity doesn't give us a peaceful way to come to terms with all of that, but it does give us something far greater, a way to overcome all of that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so even those who are now miserable because of what has happened in their past can have hope, not a panacea. You know, there are a lot of people that are going to promise them a panacea. If you do this or this, or your life's going to be, you're not coming to them with that false hope. You're saying, look, in this life, you're going to have trouble. That's what Jesus said. But take heart, I've overcome the world. So you become adept, wise as a serpent, so to speak, and gentle as a dove, to use the biblical idea, to use every opportunity, again, not to force feed or to thump a Bible, but to point someone in a direction. And you do that, again, not only by what you say, but as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, by how you say it. Thanks for tuning in. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the broadcast.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you'd like more information about the Christian Research Institute or to order resources, just call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or visit equip.org, where you can listen live or download archived broadcasts. Again, that's equip.org. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.